A few years ago, I made a decision to go on a mission trip. And I went to 11 countries in 11 months. And it was a really, really good idea because, well, it's a mission trip around the world for 11 months. So it's amazing opportunity and experience. But it was also a really horrible idea for me in particular because, you know, it didn't really hit me until we were driving to the airport on the way to training camp. And my best friend said, dude, this is a horrible idea for you. You hate flying. He's like, I've never seen someone so afraid of flying before, right? And so I said, that's a good point. I'm going to travel to around the world on an airplane. This is a horrible idea. And so I'm just a really horrible flyer. And I made it through the year. But a few years ago, everyone on staff, we went to Washington, D.C. We were at a conference there. Flight out there, made it. You know, I didn't have to do any too much praying or too much confessing. But on the way back, we were on the airplane. And I was sitting next to Matt Rickers, who many of you know. And they said, hey, hurry up. We got to get out of here because they're about to shut the airport down because of high winds. And so I said, uh-oh, that's not good. And so they closed the cabin and like we started going. And as soon as we took off, the airplane just kind of went sideways, right? And I am double-fisting, gripping, white-knuckle, freaking out. And Matt is loving it. I don't know if you know Matt, but he loves to fly. And he's even trained to fly. And Matt's like, hey, how you doing? And I'm like praying, sweating, red, white, I don't even know what color I was, and I'm sweating profusely, and Matt's like, are you confessing your sins? And I'm like, yeah, I really am right now. This is not a laughing matter. And then, let's fast forward a couple years ago, just a couple months ago, Norton and I were in D.C. again, and we were flying there, and I'm not kidding, Norton, you know, he's in the back, so I have the microphone. Here's what happened. We're flying out there, and we went over like a big weather pattern, and I was losing my mind. Like, I won't share that part of the story. But let's just, moving on. But Norton, he said he wasn't scared, but I looked over. He was working on a paper for his graduate work. And I looked over, and he had to put Justin Bieber on his iTunes to get through the flight. And just kind of put his head on the window and slept through the turbulence. And I'm kidding about the Bieber. It was some classical music or something like that. But I know that this is silly, but I know, like, seriously, I am the worst flyer in the world. And despite all my fears and all my worries with the flights, I made it through. Thankfully, I'm up here today. I haven't died. That's kind of what we're going to look at today as we continue in our series, The Summer in the Psalms, and where we're looking together at the book of Psalms throughout the summer. And if you missed the last few weeks, or you're new tonight, or you just forgot from last week to this week, the book of Psalms was written thousands of years ago, and it was written by men and women, and oftentimes they were written to be sung together. They're kind of like an ancient hymnal, and if you look in the seats around you, there are brown hymnals from the other church that meets here. It's just a songbook, and that's what the book of Psalms was written for, and it's the biggest book in the Bible. It's 150 of these emotive kind of songs that, like I said, were sung together and memorized together by the ancient Hebrews. And no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, if you've been a follower of Jesus for years or you're not, that's okay. We're glad you're here. But we think that the book of Psalms are relevant to our lives here in Denver, Colorado. And that's why we're spending 10 weeks, the entire summer, looking at the book of Psalms together. You see, the book of Psalms were recorded in the Bible for many reasons, one of which was for people like you and for people like me. They were documented so that we could read them, we could pray them, we could meditate them, and we could cry out to God in our greatest times of joy and in our greatest times of need, just like the ancient Hebrews. Psalm 69, which is the psalm that we'll be looking at tonight, has great significance in my life. Many of you know, several years ago, I sat in the parking lot of Alcoholics Anonymous for the first time. And I was deathly afraid of facing the addiction in my life for the first time. It was one of the greatest times of need in my life. See, I was in my early 20s and a police officer and things were going well, but I just could not quit drinking. And at that point, I was 3.5 days sober. And it was the longest period of sobriety that I had. And I had just detoxed by myself in the bed the night before. I went through withdrawals and shakes, and it was awful. But I had finally hit rock bottom, and I knew that I had to quit drinking. So I kind of white-knuckled it through those 3.5 days. And during those days, those 3.5 days, I read a book by Josh Hamilton, who's a baseball player, pro baseball player. Many of you have probably heard his story. He lost everything due to addiction and drugs and alcohol. And so in that book, he talks about how faith and Alcoholics Anonymous is what got him through and got him clean and sober, though he's had a couple of ups and downs since. But as I sat in the parking lot, it was a Monday afternoon, and it was getting dark. It was like 4:45 because the meeting started at 5 p.m., I remember. But as I sat there, I knew that I was in trouble. I knew I couldn't live life any longer the way I was living it. I was overwhelmed. I knew I was in over my head, and I knew that unless God came through for me, I wouldn't continue to be able to live the life the way I was living it. And as I sat there, I reached into the passenger seat, and I had brought a Bible with me. And it's a Bible that a friend, who is a police officer friend, had given me years prior for Christmas. He gave me a police officer's Bible. And I had opened it since a few times, but as I sat there that night, I reached into my passenger seat and picked up that Bible, and I prayed the prayer, God, just give me some sort of verse or scripture that I need right now. I was so afraid. I don't know if anyone's ever gone into an AA meeting, but it's really intimidating. And as I prayed and opened my Bible, Psalm 69 is what I opened up to, and it's probably because it's right in the middle of the Bible and a little bit of praying, but you know. But as I sat there and I read Psalm 69, I could relate to it. I realized I was feeling a lot in a lot of the ways the same way that David, the author, was feeling. I resonated with the struggles that David was facing. And despite what David was facing, I admired the sheer and absolute dependence on God that David exhibited through his writing. And despite all the circumstances that David was facing, I admired the joy and faithfulness of David. And that night, it gave me the courage I needed to go into AA for the first time. And I've gone back to that Psalm 69, literally hundreds of times since, both in times of great need and in great times of joy, just like I've been back to AA hundreds of times since. As we read through the Psalm together tonight, I hope that each of us in the room tonight can resonate with the author David. Whether you came in here today full of joy, you couldn't be more excited about where God has you in life, or you came in here today feeling worn out, broken, addicted, full of shame, sick, whatever it is, the psalm, I believe, is for each of us. See, I think this psalm can give us hope no matter what circumstance we're facing in life. So let's dive in and read the psalm together. And if you'd like, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 69. It's, like I said, right in the middle. Or if you want to use a black Bible in the seats around you, we're on page 402. And the interesting thing about the psalm as we're flipping there together is that like Psalm 22 that Stephen preached on a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 20 or 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. We'll see in a few minutes that Jesus quoted Psalm 69 on a regular basis. And John, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, quoted from Psalm 69. And Paul, who authored more than half of the New Testament, quoted from Psalm 69. Numerous times. And we're not sure why they quoted from it so often, but we get a glimpse of the significance of Psalm 69 and the followers of Jesus in his time. So Psalm 69, it kicks off with verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. And so David kicks this psalm off really, really strong. He doesn't want us to be under any illusions. He feels like he's in serious trouble. He's sinking. He's feeling like he's going under and that there's nothing left to hold on to in life. In this moment where he feels like he's going under, we see how he responds and what he's been doing. It says that he's been crying out to God. It's like he's saying, I'm going under, God. Please send me a lifeline, anything. God, this is just too overwhelming. He continues in verse 3. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for God. And so it says that David has been crying out to God, and yet he's received no answer from him. And he's obviously been struggling for this for a while. And whatever he's struggling with, we're not entirely sure, but it's surely something important because he says that he's been crying out so much that his throat is dry. He says that he's been crying out so much that his eyes no longer work. Maybe he's out of tears and his eyes are left puffy. He says there's no words left to say. I'm tired of waiting for God to come through and answer when heaven seems silent. I wonder if you could project yourself with me a few thousand years into the future. You're sitting there in a garden. And it's the darkest night of Jesus' life. And he speaks to his disciples knowing that in just a few hours, he'll be arrested. He'll be brutally tortured. He'll be executed. He'll be dead in just 24 hours. And he knows that as he's sitting there, maybe he pounds the floor. And it says that there are sweat droplets like blood falling from his face. And he looks at Peter, John, and James, and he says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed almost to the point of death." That's Matthew 26:38. See, both Jesus and David knew what it was like to suffer. Jesus on an unimaginable level, and David on another level that maybe many of us can relate to. And the thing that makes this so hard for both Jesus and David is the thing that David says in the very next verse, verse 4. It's a sense of false accusation that he's been facing. "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal." It's like David is saying that there are all these accusations. There's this gossip going on about me. It's just not true. This is really, really unfair. It's unjust. I'm suffering because all these people are talking about me. And I don't even know what they're saying. I don't know if you've ever said that before. Maybe you feel like that a bit here today. People around you at work or at home or in your social circle are gossiping about you, talking about you behind your back. It's like you're saying, "God, I'm trying to be this good follower of Jesus. I'm trying to get my life right, and I'm really suffering. This isn't right. People are talking about me behind my back." It's actually here in verse 4 of Psalm 69 that Jesus himself directly quotes again. You don't need to turn there, but it's in John chapter 15, verse 25. And Jesus is gathered with his friends. He has just broken bread with them. It's just a few hours before he's in the Garden of Gethsemane that I just alluded to. And he speaks about the fact that he's hated without cause. Just like David, he's hated, and it's unjust. Jesus conveys the same exact message to his closest friends. And yet Jesus is the only person in human history who can actually say, "I've never done anything wrong. I've never done anything wrong, and yet I'm falsely accused." Because actually, David is honest enough to admit that he does do things wrong. He does a lot of things wrong. And he's holding in tension the fact that sometimes in life, things are really, really hard, and it's unfair, and it's unjust, and you're misunderstood, and people gossip about you and accuse you, and it's undeserved, and you've done nothing wrong, right? But the reality is that there are lots of times in life when we do mess up, and we do get things wrong. That's what he says in the very next verse, verse 5. "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." And so it's like David is saying, "God, I know stuff is hard and it's unfair, but I have to be real with you. I do get things wrong. I'm at fault here." He's confessing before the Lord, like Matt talked about last week. It reminds me of a story I heard once about David Paulson, and he's a famous British author and theologian. And when he was early in his ministry career, there was a lot of accusation and gossip going on about him in the Christian network. And it wasn't true. They were lies. And how hard it was for him to deal with. He was doing all these good things, probably for not much money. He was doing these good things for God. And yet these other Christians were talking poorly about him. And so he says that he went to God in prayer. And he's like David, the psalmist. And he says, "God, this isn't fair. This is unjust, all this stuff, all the rumors, all the gossip that's going on about me. This just isn't fair. I don't get it." And Paulson reports that in that moment, God said to him, "But David, it's not as bad as the truth. All these things being said, it's just not as bad as the truth." Because the truth is if we've ever been falsely accused or when we feel a sense of injustice, we're right. But we probably also know that there are parts of our life that we wouldn't want on the front page of the newspaper or on Facebook. None of us can deny that. And interestingly enough, back in the psalm, David responds to this confession of wrongs, this sense of not wanting to be self-righteous or thinking he's better than anyone else, that actually in this moment of struggle, David realizes that he has an opportunity to set an example. He's got an opportunity to set an example about how he will respond when life is really, really hard. Verse 6, he says, "Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me." That's hard, isn't it? That when life is really, really hard for you, when things aren't going well, that you try to respond well in your circumstances to be an example for other people. Because when it comes down to it, when life is really, really easy and going well, it's easy to be a follower of Jesus. But the most powerful example and opportunity that you and I have is how we talk about God or respond to God when life isn't going well. When life is hard and you're struggling, you're able to say to your friends, your family, and your coworkers, "Yeah, my life is really, really hard right now. It's undescribable, but I still hope, I still trust, I still believe in God." And then David goes on in verses 7 through 12 to speak about the reality and suffering in the life of those who follow God. Verse 7 continues, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children." Again, this sounds a lot like the life of Jesus, right? Oftentimes he talked about how his own family misunderstood him and didn't get him. David continues in verse 9, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." In John chapter 2, verse 17, John, the author of the book of John, quotes directly from this verse, reflecting on the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's when Jesus goes into the temple and he begins destroying the temple and turning over the tables because he's upset about the money changing and the greed in the hearts of the people. And as John is seeing this happen in the temple, trying to get rid of all the money changing and the greed, John says that his disciples remember, "Oh yeah, this looks like the lesson that David talked about in Psalm 69, verse 9, for zeal for your house consumes me." They remembered the writings of David while Jesus is in the middle of this powerful lesson and example. Verses 10 through 12. "When I weep and fast, I must endure in scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards." The cost of being someone who wants to follow God, honor God, and live like Jesus is high. It may bring persecution, misunderstanding, mocking, and ridicule. And for David, this is a very, very public misunderstanding and mocking. See, everyone knows David because he's the king. And when you're the king, there's a long, long way to fall. You see, as he says here in verse 12, at the time of David's reign, people have been sitting at the gates of the city. And as people came in and out of the city, they would have been saying something like, "Hey, come here. Let me tell you about David. Let me tell you about what he's really like. Let me tell you about what he's like when no one's looking." It's very, very public. Everyone knew David. It's kind of often, again, what we do sometimes with text messaging, right? Hey, did you see what so-and-so did last weekend? Did you see what they said? Did you see how they acted? And so far, as a recap, we have this David who's saying, "This is really, really hard. I feel like I'm going under. I feel like this is unjust. It feels like heaven is closed. Heaven isn't even listening to my prayers." And I'm not saying I'm perfect, God. I know I mess up and I know I make mistakes. But help me be a good example in the middle of struggling. Help me to hold on among the reality of suffering and struggle and persecution in my life. Help me hold on. But then things start to turn. And it's in verse 13 where we get a sense of David's persistence. And I think it's verse 13 that's the most important verse of Psalm 69. "But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation." Your sure salvation. We'll come back to that. Verse 14 continues, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me. from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. And so in the midst of all this, David kind of gets this aha moment where he says, but God, I'm holding on to you. I'm holding on to you no matter what's happening in life. But first, verse 13 is great. I love those words that talk about the sure salvation. Because that sure salvation, it's a promise. It's a promise from God to David. And that sure salvation is a promise from God to us. And David understands that the reason that God will come through is not because he deserves it or because he's worked for it. David trusts in God's sure salvation because of God's love for him. The wonderful, unfailing love of God. It's like God says to David, David, I love you because I love you because I love you. Nothing you do can make you love him more, and nothing you can do can make him love you less. He loves you like the best dad in all the world who wants to give you the best things. And so David's counting on God's love, this sure salvation, because he's recognizing, and this is what we're going to read in verses 19 through 21 in a minute, that no one else is going to help David get out of this. No one else is going to help him. In fact, David says that everyone else has let him down to this point. I think this is oftentimes where we can again relate to David. No matter what we're facing or what we've been through, no matter who's let us down, we can trust in God and his sure salvation, no matter what. You see, in my life, as I sat in the parking lot of AA that night, the first night that I found Psalm 69, my life was full of chaos and uncertainty. I felt like I was drowning. I didn't even know which way was up. I felt like people hated me. Actually, there were lots of people who did hate me. But the one thing I did know that night, the one thing that gave me hope and unspeakable joy, and the thing that is, I've gone back to hundreds of times since, no matter what my life has looked like, is the sure salvation of God. It's the sure salvation of God that's afforded to each of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we have that in our life, a lot of other things stop mattering. A lot of the things that are holding us down really stop mattering. So this week, we're going to give you a card as you leave, and it's a card with this verse on it, verse 13. We'll put it up on the screen again. And if life is hard right now, maybe put it on your dashboard or on your mirror or wherever in your cubicle or whatever. Or if life is good, put it in your drawer for sometime down the road. And I don't hope life gets bad for you, but if it does, pull out this verse. And just remember God's sure salvation. Like David, remember that when times are difficult. Verse 19 continues. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. It's like David is saying again, there's no one left. Everyone else in life has let me down, God. The reality is that here today, a lot of us have those closest to us, our kids, our friends, our leaders, our family members. People let us down, sometimes on a regular basis, but not God. You see, like verse 13 and like David says, God is the sure salvation. And then David switches again, this time in verse 22. And I love David. He's a lot like me, like an emotional fella. See, one minute it's like, God, you're great. The next is, God, life is horrible and terrible. And then the next he's like, I have hope. And then, a lot like me, he gets to his revenge moment. Because he wants to invoke his own justice. He wants to take the circumstances into his own hand and not trust God. And we see that in verse 22. Continues. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents, for they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed among the righteous. Insert creepy Batman evil laugh. Or Joker. I've never seen the movie, but I think it's Joker. I'm getting a nod. It's Joker. So what we have to remember here in this moment of revenge is that these are the words of David, not the words of God. This is David's thinking, I want to get some revenge here. I want to put things right, God. Let me be God. Let me do what I want. I know how we should carry out this justice. And the problem is that sometimes when people hurt us, we feel wronged, right? And it's okay to feel wrong. That's normal. But rather than doing what Scripture tells us to do, which is to leave it to God because he's just and he knows best, we end up becoming those people full of bitterness, envy, and revenge. Someone really, really wise once said, "Those who plot revenge should dig two graves." So easy, isn't it? In our desire to get to revenge, we become the people that we hate in other people, and we turn. We ask questions, but what will happen to that person? Will they just get away with it? Will they never have to pay for what they did to me, or what they did to whoever? But we must, like David and so many others throughout history, trust that God is a righteous judge, and that he will do the right thing in his own timing. And we hold on to the words of Moses, who says, "Will not our righteous God do the right thing?" We trust in God's goodness. We trust in God's justice, and we leave it to him. Because the moment that we get involved in the revenge game, the moment we start speaking out of our pain, we all do it, and we cause equal or greater damage. We often make things worse. Again, we might as well just dig two graves. And so finally, this psalm comes to a close. And David, in verses 29 through 36, recognizes that God, whom he has hope and hope alone in, he must humble himself before this God and trust that God will come through for him. He says this, "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the God more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there forever." David says, "Above all else, God, I will worship you. I will worship you with my songs. God, I will worship you with my prayers. God, I will worship you with my decisions, my actions, my lifestyle. And this, my worship of you, God, will bring you glory and you alone glory." As we come to a close today, we may be sitting here wondering, with all these emotions, what does this psalm mean for us? All the emotions that are floating around in it with David, the ups and the downs of life, the ups and downs of this psalm, I think God would say to us this evening, if you're feeling burdened and overwhelmed, if you feel like you're struggling or you feel like you're in trouble, if you feel misunderstood or lonely or a sense of injustice or betrayal, feeling humiliated, weary, exhausted, all these things that David felt in this psalm, I think God would say, don't give up. Don't give up, because so many of these things that David expresses are things that Jesus himself understands. These are things that Jesus himself experienced. See, we get to come to a God who understands. He understands our brokenness because Jesus was broken for us. We come to a God who promises with his sure salvation, "I will rescue you. Not because of anything I've done, not because of anything you've done, but because of my love and my mercy. We come to a God who says, I will make things right. Because I'm a just God and I do good things. We come to a God who says, I will take care of you. It's a sure salvation. It's a sure promise. The only response that I think we can make to this amazing truth is to humble ourselves, get on our knees, and say, I need that. No matter what the circumstances you're facing in life, no matter how long you've been following Jesus, I need that. And Jesus says, if you ask, keep asking. If you're knocking, keep knocking, and the door will be opened for you. Trust in my sure salvation, no matter what your circumstances. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this story, and thank you for David, who wrote it thousands of years ago. While sometimes it may seem like the Bible doesn't impact us or relate to us, it's through stories like this that we know that the Bible is for us and we can relate to it. And so God, no matter what we're facing in life, whether it's great joys and great happiness in life, thank you for that. But God, if any of us tonight are just feeling overwhelmed or feeling just broken or hurting, whatever it is, God, I pray that we can trust in your sure salvation. That no matter who lets us down, or what jobs we have, what houses we have, whatever, God, the only thing that matters in life is your sure salvation. May we put our trust in that and that alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.